So I was reviewing my notes this morning for my lesson, and I took note of what I had written down for my scripture reading, and I thought, you know, that's kind of a boring scripture reading for this. I always think of a scripture reading as a little bit of a teaser for the lesson, and a lot of times I'll have it be something that is a passage that I'll be reading, you know, the full length of in the actual lesson. But this one, I thought, you know, there's got to be something a little better. So I switched it up, and unfortunately, I was too late in letting Trace know that it was going to change. And I appreciate all the work that Trace and Carrie do to prepare those bulletins for us and including the scripture reading in there. But I got to tell you, I got a kick out of looking around and seeing some of you scramble to figure out that that wasn't the scripture reading on there this morning. I looked over, I saw Jim and Lisa shaking their heads at each other. That's not right. This isn't it. I got maybe an unhealthy pleasure out of that.
Amen.
This morning, I'm going to be going over a little bit of about Saul's conversion. So go ahead and open to Acts chapter 9, where the original scripture reading was going to be. I promise we'll get to that passage. We'll spend some time in those passages towards the end of the lesson and kind of analyzing a little bit of something about Ananias. So go ahead and open to Acts chapter 9. The conversion of Saul is one of the most powerful historical proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, you may not think that. You may think, well, this has no relation at all to the resurrection of Christ. Jesus resurrected many chapters before Saul was converted. And the fact of the matter is, though, that Saul was a very specific type of individual before he came to Christ and a very specific type of individual afterwards. And that shift in a person's mentality, that shift in a person's character, means something happened. Something took place and impacted their lives to such a degree that they would have a near complete 180 to the way that they approach life overall. So I want to look at his conversion a little bit, but instead of just kind of going through what it meant for Saul and what it means for Christianity, I want to look specifically at Saul's conversion from the perspective of Ananias and really look at the fear of Ananias. That's what we're going to be kind of examining this morning. Ananias was a man who was used by God to help convert Saul. It's very obvious that Saul was changed and began to believe at the moment that he was shown the vision on his road to Damascus. But Ananias took a role in that too. He played a part in the conversion of Saul. So he was used by God. He told him where to go and what to do. However, this placed Ananias in a bit of a dilemma. To understand that dilemma a little more fully, we first need to look at exactly who Saul was, who God told Ananias to confront on that day, and what that meant for Ananias. So as we get going here, we're going to look into a little bit of who Saul was. Saul is a character that we all know very well. He wrote a majority of the New Testament, at least instruction for the church. We, of course, have the Gospels, which tell us about Jesus' life. But when it comes to determining what we do in our worship and how we do this or that, and a lot of the doctrines that we believe, we go to the letters that Paul wrote. Of course, he was Saul before he was Paul. But if we learn a little bit about him, we might turn to Acts chapter 7, where he's first mentioned in verse 58. When they had driven him out of the city, talking about Stephen, that is, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So Acts chapter 7 is the chapter in which Stephen gives his proclamation of the gospel. He is convicting the people there of what they have done to Jesus, their Messiah, and the resultant of that is that he was stoned. He was killed for the message he was bringing to these people. And after this event, we find a vast scattering of Christians across a small portion of the globe at the time because of what happened here, because Stephen was stoned. And we learned a little bit about Saul. This is, like I said, this first mention in Scripture. Not long after that, in chapter 8, it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women he would put them into prison. So we begin to learn quite a bit about Saul in this first these opening chapters of Acts. And no doubt when Luke is writing these things, he has in mind a larger picture. Saul, who will become Paul, plays a huge role in the expansion of Christianity in the early church. And so Luke is no doubt setting up Paul's story when he's giving these details about his life. So what do we learn about Saul? Well, we learn that he was a young man. Now, today when I say young man, I'm referring to somebody younger than me, someone usually in their early 20s, maybe their late teens, if they act like what I consider a man should act like, if they have certain responsibilities. A young man, in our minds, has a specific age range. In the Hebrew culture, a young man actually could have been anyone from about 25 to 40 years old, okay? I don't consider myself a young man anymore. Some of you older than me maybe consider that. I would ask you to examine the amount of hair you have and I have and see if you still consider me a young man. But up to 40 years old is considered a young man in Hebrew culture. So there's a vast range that Saul could be in terms of his age. If you look chronologically at the things that he did and how old we think he was during his Roman imprisonment, for example, at this time he's probably about 30 years old. Okay, probably about 30-year-old man here. He is watching the robes of those stoning Stephen, and we learn that Saul was in hearty agreement. Some of your Bibles may say that he consented or approved of what was happening here to Stephen. After that, he began ravaging the church. The New American Standard says, some of yours may say he began to destroy or wreak havoc on the church. This is some heavy language. This means that Saul was more than just bark, right? There was some bite to his action as well. So we have a very short explanation of Saul's character here, but it's somewhat descriptive. We really start to get a good picture of this man, of who Saul is and the things that he's capable of and the things that he's willing to do. This is someone, needless to say, that a Christian at the time would cross the street to avoid. They wouldn't want to come in direct contact with him. So we have Luke's description of Saul. Now let's read a little bit about what Paul described himself as in Acts chapter 22. This is what he says of himself as he's kind of recounting his own conversion story. He says in verse 3, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished." When he's writing to the Philippian church in chapter 3, he also says this of himself, that he's circumcised on the eighth day, he's of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. So he's talking about himself before he found Christ. All of these things in that letter, and if you come on Sunday evenings when I'm going through Paul's epistles, when he's talking about this in the Philippians chapter 3, he's basically saying all of these things are things that he took pride in. He counted all of these things as in his favor and would be on his sight of the weights and measures when it came to God, judging people, okay? So because he was circumcised on the eighth day, because he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, all of these things he said, this counts to his advantage. And as he goes on to describe to the Philippians, that's not what it's about. It's not what it's about at all. It's about faith. So Paul describes himself as a Jew. He was discipled under Gamaliel. This should be a very familiar name to us. In Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel is the teacher to the scribes and the Pharisees there, who basically says that if these people are preaching what God says, then we're not going to be able to stop them. But if they aren't, it'll fizzle away eventually. And so he gives some counsel and some wisdom there to the Jews to say, let's not be so harsh and strict on these people. Let's not go crazy and throw all these people in jail. If it's from God, we aren't going to be able to stop it. If not, then it'll fizzle out eventually. Let's have some rationale here. So that's the man who Paul was taught under, Gamaliel there. So he had a wise teacher at the very least. He was taught in the strict sect of the Pharisees. He said of himself that he's found blameless. When he's writing to the Philippians, being known as a Pharisee among Christians would have been kind of an embarrassing thing, right? It would have been no secret at the time that Pharisees were people who Jesus was pretty harsh on. In fact, Jesus was, name-calling him, calling him brood of vipers, calling him hypocrites. He ripped the Pharisees up and down. But Paul says, hey, I was a Pharisee, and I thought it was something cool. I thought it was something great in my favor. It says he was born in Tarsus. This means he had dual citizenship. He was born in a Greek city, which at the time, when Greece, their empire would have been at its greatest, Tarsus was a main city of commerce. So it would have been a city that Paul had a lot of exposure to other cultures just by being born there. Okay, but he was also a Jew. So born a Jew, always a Jew. But born in Tarsus, a Greek city, under Roman rule at the time, he had that dual citizenship that he was a Jew but also a Roman. Okay, he was bilingual. We can find in Scripture how he is addressing the Hebrews in their own dialect. In fact, it takes him by surprise at one point when he starts speaking to them in this dialect. But he also could, of course, obviously speak Greek, being a highly educated man living at the time. He equates persecution of the church as zeal for God. He equates persecution of the church as zeal for God. So all of these things we're describing about Paul, Saul at the time, go into Ananias' picture of who he is being told to talk to. All right? So just get that kind of in your mind. Not only does Paul have a big bark, he has authority behind his bite. In Acts chapter 9, it says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. If you haven't noticed by now, when Scripture says the way, it's talking about Christianity, right? Talking about believers in Christ. So he had authority to back up the hatred that he already had for the church, for Christians at the time, right? In Acts chapter 22, again, reading this portion again, and also the high priest and all the council, the elders can testify, from them I received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. It is somewhat to very likely that Ananias knew what Paul was doing in Damascus. And we'll read here in Acts chapter 9 just a bit that it seems pretty clear to me at least that Ananias knew what Paul was doing there. He knew the authority that Paul had. He knew Paul's view of Christians, of people like Ananias, yet God's still telling him to approach this man and give him some very specific instructions. So let's just review. Who was Saul? Well, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was a man who was highly educated. He was zealous for the law, for the word of God, to the point of violence against anyone who he thought was perverting it, who he thought was teaching in error or teaching in direct contradiction and teaching blasphemy. He was a leader among the Jews. If he were not a leader, the high priest would have never given him authority to go to Damascus and bring people back. He was a leader among the Jews. He was given that authority to act, and he was ruthless and cruel against Christians, not only approving of or consenting of the death of Stephen, but also continuing to carry out those same acts to other people in Jerusalem at the time, as we read from Acts chapter 8, the first three verses. So Ananias has a dilemma. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 10 through 16. It says, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. By the way, just a side note, I can't help but mention the idea of God forcing someone to suffer for his name's sake doesn't quite mesh with the kind, gentle God that is so often preached today. We should remember our God is about love and justice. Our God is about truth, and that does not evict him from being able to administer justice or truth to anyone whom he may see fit. And in this case, Paul, of course, being one who may count himself so lucky that under that punishment he's suffering for the sake of God, he's also being used as an instrument of God to be able to spread the gospel and will, of course, enjoy the benefits and the glory and the joy of that gospel in heaven once he has finished his task. So just a side note there. So the scene is set. Saul was just given authority to chase down Christians in Damascus, and Ananias knew that very clearly from verse 14. Ananias knew of Saul. He says he knows and he's heard about how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. That's direct reference to Acts chapter 8, first three verses. Not only standing by and consenting of the death of Stephen, the very first Christian martyr, if I'm not mistaken, but also continuing to do the same, continuing to carry forth that same treatment of Christians as was administered to Stephen at the time. Ananias knew this. He no doubt feared what was going to happen the moment he approached Saul. He says, here he has authority. So Paul didn't go there for vain threats. He could put them in prison, or even worse, he could kill them on the spot. Ananias says that he has authority to bind all who call on your name. That's him. That's Ananias. God is telling Ananias to go to this man who means nothing but harm to him. Think about that. Think about what position that puts Ananias in. Think about the faith it would require of Ananias to do this, to go forth and approach this man who is breathing threats to him and his people constantly, who is there for the specific purpose to take him away from his home back to Jerusalem to be tried and most likely killed for blasphemy. Yeah, God says, hey, go talk to this guy. Go get him for me. I need him for something. Just go do this. Well, that's a lot to ask. That's a lot to ask. But what does Ananias do? He acts boldly. In 17 through 19, read along with me. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And after laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now, I don't know Ananias. I don't know what type of man he was. I assume he was a righteous man. I assume he was an obedient, faithful Christian, as evidenced just by doing what God asked of him here. But I don't know how much confidence he would have had in talking to Paul here. When we read Scripture, a lot of times we'll insert our own voice and our own background knowledge of what's going on into the story. And we know that this turned out fine for Ananias, right? Paul didn't do anything to him. Everything happened as God said it would. But Ananias didn't know that in the moment. So when he's going to Paul, and he goes and lays his hands on him there, when I'm reading this in my mind with all that background knowledge, I'm reading in Ananias' voice that he says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus! Whoa, Ananias. You're confident here because God told you what to do. I know you have that assertiveness. I know you're a bold person because you're doing it, right? No, I really doubt. My guess is it was more something like this. Saul, Jesus, the one you saw on the road there, the guy, the vision, right? Yeah, he told me to come and tell you. Just to put yourself in Ananias' position there for a moment. What would you be feeling? What kind of fear would you be experiencing? How timid might you be to approach this man who wants you dead? Putting all your faith in God, that what he said would happen will happen. Putting your life at risk, your family's life at risk, if he had a family. Just imagine that kind of context around this. So forget about how safe we know everything happened and put yourself in Ananias' shoes in that moment. He addresses him as a brother, and he does God's bidding, and he's strengthened by the word which God spoke to him. Imagine the feeling at that moment when verse 18 happens. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. We're going to read in a little bit some more detail about that very moment. But how amazing would that be? How much of a relief, if you're Ananias, would that be for that to happen? You're so nervous and you're so scared to approach Saul, but this happens, and it just confirms your faith in God to such a degree that not only have you completed what God asked you to do here, but look at the rest of these next couple verses. Look at the rest of verse 19. After he took food and was strengthened, it says, "Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Isn't this the one whom in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name? And who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." For several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, including Ananias. What do we imagine they were doing? They were discipling Saul. They were taking Saul into the fold, teaching him about the way which he was there to persecute originally. And they were doing such a good job, with the aid, of course, of the Lord and his Holy Spirit, that within days, Saul was going into the synagogues and preaching Jesus, preaching the gospel, preaching him died and resurrected. It was amazing, people. They were confounded. They didn't know what to do. This is because Ananias and the Christians there took him in. They treated him as a brother from the onset. Look at how Ananias addressed him in verse 17. "Brother Saul, brother Saul." This man who he scared to death to approach calls him a brother. What would you do? I've been asking you to put yourself in Ananias' shoes this whole lesson. What would you do if you were in a similar situation? Imagine a modern day Saul of Tarsus. This is someone who hates you, hates Christians, hates Christianity, believes that Jesus maybe never existed, believes that Jesus was a blasphemer. But not only that, this would have to be someone who has authority to carry through on his hatred. Imagine approaching someone like that. Imagine being in their midst and teaching them the gospel, mentioning Jesus' name in a positive light, and trying to do something to evangelize them. Now, thankfully, we live in a country where those kinds of interactions are rare, if ever. We may never talk to someone with that kind of hatred, number one, but with the authority to do anything about it. And that's who Ananias was talking to, someone with hatred backed by authority. That's a scary combination. Mm-hmm. So it's hard for us to put ourselves in those kinds of shoes. Imagine that kind of interaction. But imagine just an outspoken atheist. I bet almost all of us have a friend, a family member, who is an atheist to some degree outspoken about it. Someone zealously resistant to God, just as Saul was. Could you hold firm in your faith talking to them? Now, there are different circumstances than we had with Ananias, right? We haven't had God come tell us that he sent this person to us, and you lay your hands upon them, and they're going to regain their sight. We're not expecting any miraculous command or anything like that in our interactions today. But we are told that we need to preach the gospel to the world. We're told to make disciples. So when we confront an outspoken atheist or someone who is vehemently against Christ, can we hold firm in our faith in that kind of interaction? Could you carry out 1 Peter 3:15, which says to defend the faith and to be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within you? Could you do that? Are you prepared in such a way that you might be able to encounter a number of attacks, whether they be attacks against Scripture, attacks based on science or philosophy, attacks based on material evidence that maybe you've never even heard of? Would you be able to withstand those kinds of arrows being shot at you? What about your average Joe? So forget about anyone even hostile to Christianity, just someone who's just kind of going through the motion. Maybe it's someone who might call themselves a Christian, but they never worship the Lord, they never pray to him, they never sing to him with faithful believers, they never partake in the communion, somebody who is just kind of a passive believer, if they're a believer at all. That longtime friend who maybe you occasionally speak with about spiritual matters, but you don't want him to think you're weird, so you tamper it down a little bit. You back off from a full proclamation of the gospel so that your friendship can continue. Would you be able to proclaim the message to them? Would you be able to proclaim the gospel to them? If Ananias can take God's word to Saul of Tarsus, who chased down and imprisoned Christians, then what's stopping you from evangelizing to your neighbor, to your coworker, to your longtime friend, or to your family? What's stopping you from doing that? Let's go back to that scripture that we read for the scripture reading. Go ahead and turn there with me to Matthew chapter 10. I chose this scripture for our reading because it touches on the point of the lesson right at this point. In verse 24, it says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." What are we fearing when we withhold elements of the gospel from people because we don't want to alienate them? We don't want them to think that we are weird. We don't want them to think that we're some holy ruler Bible thumper. What are we afraid of? Are we afraid of what they'll think of us? Are we afraid of what they'll do to us? Are we afraid of losing a friend? I submit to you that if you have a friend who you are too afraid to spread the gospel to, you've already lost them because you're losing them in eternity. If you have a friend who you believe is a good friend, who you believe that you have a lasting friendship with, but you're too scared or too unwilling or too nervous to tell them about Jesus, that's no friend. That's an acquaintance. If Ananias can take the gospel message to Paul, we should have no hesitation about taking it to even our friends, the average Joe on the street. In Matthew 28:19, Jesus instructs us to go and make disciples. That's what Ananias did. That's what the rest of the disciples in Damascus did. Ananias went to Saul. And afterwards, he made him a disciple. I have no doubt in my mind that what's captured in Acts chapter 9, verse 19 or 20, when it talks about several days passing before Paul went to the synagogues, I have no doubt in my mind that they were spending nearly every waking moment studying, going over Scripture, going over proofs for Jesus being the Messiah, looking back on Old Testament passages that foretold of what Jesus would be, what the Messiah would be, and then examining the life of Christ and seeing how he met each and every one of those requirements. I have no doubt that happened. What that is making disciples. That's making disciples, just as Jesus said to do in Matthew 28. Do we take that command seriously, or are we afraid to make people feel uncomfortable, alienate ourselves, or face some kind of ridicule? We've been talking a lot about the impact of this request that God had for Ananias. And I want to leave you with some words of his in Acts chapter 22. In that chapter, Paul is recounting the story of his conversion to a crowd in Jerusalem. And he quotes Ananias, something Ananias said to him: "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." That's an extra bit of detail that we don't have in Acts chapter 9. But Paul, giving us his eyewitness testimony of what happened in his conversion, records that Ananias said this to him. When was it in the conversation? Was it after he gained his sight, after he ate food and was strengthened? I don't know. But it was something Ananias said to him. "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Calling on the name of the Lord implies belief, baptism, repentance, confession, all of these things that we talk about that are rolled into the package of conversion. Calling on his name is a key phrase that refers to all of those things, just like we read sometimes how someone believed. Right, in the Acts of the Apostles, it often talks about how someone believed and followed. And, well, does that mean they also got baptized? Yes, of course it means they also got baptized. They repented. They did all of these things that we see talked about in Scripture. So when you call on the name of the Lord, you are turning your life over to him. You're recognizing him as Lord, which is part of your confession. You're turning over your life to him, which requires repentance and turning away from the worldly life you once lived. And you are being washed in the water which washes away your sins when you're putting your trust in the Lord, putting your faith in him. If you are here this morning and you have not yet called on the name of the Lord, that's something we ask that you consider, something we don't want to pressure you into doing. We don't want to bend your arm and bring you up to the front here, but it's something you need to consider. It's something that if you're here this morning and a friend brought you, they are being a good friend to you. They are risking the possibility of you thinking they're weird or facing ridicule because they care about your soul. They want that friendship to remain in eternity and not just be something experienced here in this world. So if you're here this morning and you have not called on the name of the Lord, we ask that you would consider doing that and coming forward as we stand and sing.